for joining us, and we're excited for what God is doing here today. Before we jump into that and the sermon, I wanted to, this was one of the announcements, and I think with Tom's iPad going in and out and stuff, it wasn't quite there. The announcement for Nate and Sarah was that thank you to those who provided meals, and there are some dishes in the back, so if you gave them some meals but you don't have your dishes back, they're in the back. So please get them from the back. And then one other thing I wanted to share is, I don't know, I'm sure many of you know Felicia Barada. Her and her mom, Kat, came for many years until Felicia's health wouldn't allow them to come to church anymore. But Felicia passed recently, and it's a bittersweet thing. It's bitter for those of us who are still here. Miss her dearly and loved her. But it's sweet because she is finally home. She knew the Lord. She loved God. And she is free. Free from that body that was a cage in many ways. And no longer hurting. So I wanted to pray for Kat and their family for comfort. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, I thank you that Felicia knew you, that she had believed in your son's sacrifice on the cross for her sins. And in that you say that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that you give them free gift of eternal life in his name because of his sacrifice. And she believed that, Lord. So she's no longer hurting. She's no longer struggling. And she's home with you, free and unhindered, with a new body that you prepared for her. And we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for your comfort for Kat and their whole family. Because even though she is free, we still deal with the loss of someone we loved and the hurt and the pain of grief. And we pray for your peace, comfort, your presence. You are the God of all comfort. In Psalm 116, verse 15, you say that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones, Lord. We're mourning, but you are rejoicing that one of your children is with you. So we thank you, God, for the hope that is in Christ, that even though we die, we don't die. We go from death to life, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I said, we're going to be in Peter. And it's an interesting passage because Peter is specifically addressing the ladies. If you remember 3 weeks ago, before the holiday season of Easter and the Resurrection Sunday, we started to look at this passage in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to continue in that. So if you're visiting today, we're not normally just ragging on the women here. But it's just a section of scripture that we are in 1 Peter verse 3. So Peter has been talking about holy living. As those who are believers in Christ, he's been speaking to the Christians, and he's talking about holy living. And as I just said, he's been addressing the wives. And 3 weeks ago, I said there were three things that he was looking at. The first was submission. The second was superficiality. And the third was fear. So we looked at submission several weeks ago. We looked at what that was, to be submissive, to be subject to your own husbands, to yield and obey. And he said in the same way as Christ was submissive to God, or a servant is submissive to his master, that's how a wife is supposed to be to her husband. I know that sounds pretty crazy in our day and age and strange, but we talked about and looked at what that means. It doesn't mean a slave, obviously. But respectful. And the reason Peter gave was that if your husband was being disobedient to the word of the Lord, and remember, this is addressing Christians, that the husband could be won by your behavior. So by actions, not by words. We talked about how that is hard. And we talked about how this command from Peter, or this teaching from Peter, stems from God's order, his design from the very beginning, how he made man and woman to be complementary, that it was good. But as a result of sin, Woman rebels against that authority that God made man with the headship, and man abuses it. But men are supposed to be servant leaders, and the women are supposed to submit according to God's design. So that's what we went over. Now we're going to go on to the superficiality and fear. So let's read it. We're going to start in verse 1 just to get a running start at it. We'll read through verse 6. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be external only, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. I think we should pray. Yeah? Okay. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And so it may not be what we think or what we feel or what our society or our culture says, but I pray that you'd help us to approach this with a humble heart, with ears to hear and eyes to see what you would say to us, to your church. And so we pray that you would lead us, Holy Spirit, you give us understanding, and that your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Peter 3, verse 3, and let not your adornment be external only. So Peter is saying, don't focus or don't look at what is on the outside only, the superficial, what's on the surface. To be superficial is to be concerned only with appearances and not with genuine character or substance. And Peter's addressing this, so it seems that this was an issue for the women in the first century. You may not think it, right, back then in ancient times, but apparently it was an issue because he's addressing it. And Peter says that shouldn't be the focus, the external, braiding of the hair and wearing of jewelry and putting on dresses. So it suggests that first century women struggled with those things, external adornment and the cosmetic and external primping of their day. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, that doesn't sound very different from today. There's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says. Our society and all our culture emphasizes the external extremely, right? Outward beauty, what you look like. Our society glorifies youth and beauty. And I think that that emphasis is especially true when it comes to women. Am I wrong? There's so much pressure put on the women in our society by advertising and through media and entertainment, the shows we watch, the movies we watch. And the things that Peter gives, I felt like are really applicable today. He says, not focus on the external only, right? The braiding of the hair. Have you ever heard a woman talk about her hair? I don't know. I feel like I'm treading on like thin ice. They usually love it, right? If a woman has straight hair, they want curly hair. And if they have curly hair, they want straight hair. If it's thick hair, they want thin. If it's thin, they want thick hair. And it seems, at least in my observation, that generally women are only okay with their hair after a ton of primping. And even then, they're only okay with their hair. But I thought about this scripture in Corinthians where God says that a woman's hair is her glory. You know, God made each of you with the hair that you got, and he says it's your glory. Don't ever hate your hair. I know that's hard to say. You're like, yeah, right. Okay. Well, God says it. It's your glory. But I looked this up. Apparently, the average U.S. woman spends $80 a month on hair care, whether through haircuts, highlights, trims, keratin treatments, blowouts, relaxers, coloring, shampoo, blow dryers, styling products, etc. I got to admit, I don't even know what half of those things are.
And also remember, this is
Netter. That's true. So you guys spend maybe 50 a month. I'm kidding. So braiding the hair, it's still an issue today. The external is what we're talking about, right? The focus on that. Peter said wearing gold jewelry. Depending on who the person is, I know everybody's got different styles, but that's still a thing today too. I think generally women like wearing jewelry, rings, bracelets, necklaces, earrings. That's why the Navajos make so much money when they come, right? Selling their jewelry. Because it's precious and it's expensive, but it's also beautiful, it's appealing. And I think sometimes there's this idea, like, I got to keep up with the Joneses a little bit with that, you know? Jewelry can be a symbol of status and prestige. And I know it is Netherlands, so that's maybe not as much as other places, but I think to some extent there's still some pressure on that. And then putting on dresses, clothing. I think there's two things that every woman has said at one point. I have nothing to wear, and I don't have anywhere to put my clothes. I don't understand how those two things work, but I've heard it. We are obsessed with what we wear and how we look. And you got to buy the right clothes to shape or fit your body. Have you guys heard of this shapewear? It's a whole thing that women wear to, you know, you either lift up the booty or push in the, you know, to shape your body to look a certain way. It's crazy that a lot of times women's clothing is not so much about comfort or utility. It's just what's most flattering and what's slimming but not baggy and attractive and, but expresses my personality. And it's funny because, again, these are the same things that the women in the first century struggled with, although their choice was robe, 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 right? One size fits all, pretty much, unless you were very wealthy. But then on top of it, in our day and age, I think you can add makeup, right? And anti-aging creams and getting your nails done and going to get a tan and going to get waxed. And again, maybe not as common here in Netherlands, but still a thing. You can fill in the blank. And then on top of everything else, we've also got filters now in photos, right? So we do everything we can to escape aging and its effects on our bodies. Now, Peter doesn't say here not to care about your appearance at all, but this should not be something, he says, that you should focus on. It should not be an idol in your life, to focus on the external only. And what does he say to focus on instead? He says in verse 4, not the external beauty, but internal. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. So not how's your hair, but how's your heart? I thought of Tom Pratt as I was doing this, because Tom's got a saying, I'm sure you've heard it, that if you get old, you're going to get ugly. And I thought of that, but I also thought of 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4... 16, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. I think as you get older, it becomes very evident and clear, our outer man is decaying. You cannot deny that. But your inner man can be renewed day by day. Ephesians 3, 14 through 16. It's Paul writing again, this time to the Ephesians. And he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. so we can be renewed day by day in our inner man, and we can be strengthened with power by his Spirit in our inner man. And in Peter, he said, let it not be the external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality. And that word imperishable shows us it's a contrast between what he was just talking about, that external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on jewelry and dresses, and those things that we tend to focus on, how we look. He says the imperishable quality. Not temporary or fleeting, but everlasting. See, as we age, you're going to get wrinkles. Your hair stops growing on your head and it starts growing on your ears and nose. I was actually shocked when I first experienced this. I was getting a haircut and I was noticing, you know, a little less hair here in front. But the hairstylist, he started trimming my ears. And I was like, what are you doing? And he was like, well, there's hair on your ears. And I had not noticed because I've got blonde hair and I don't look closely in the mirror. But it was shocking to me. I saw there was long hairs on my ears. It happens. I think I got a nose trimmer for Christmas. Yeah. So it stops growing the places you want it. Starts growing the places you don't, right? You might start to get a little feminine mustache, some of you ladies. Our arms start to sag. Our bellies start to sag. Other things start to sag. Because this tent is falling apart. That outer man is decaying. But the inner man can get renewed and can even get better. I was thinking about, and this might be a weird example, but it's the one I got. So fine wine. Fine wine is aged with a correct process, right? And because of that process, it gets better with time. Now, if you take that same juice from a grape and you do a different process, what do you get? Vinegar. And I think that's a good picture of what we're talking about. Because it depends on what we're focusing on. If we focus on the external, those things that Peter was saying, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of jewelry, the putting on the clothes, how we look, if we're focusing on that, those temporal things, what you're going to get, most likely, is going to be like vinegar. But if you focus on the internal, that imperishable quality, the eternal, what God is telling you to focus on, you're going to get that fine wine that just gets better and better with time. He says, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And this I've heard over the years, several people say, well, that's not me, you know, I don't have that quality. And feminism, our culture, at least in my observation again, it almost seems like it's to be saying that women, you got to be fierce, right? You got to be like a man. No, you got to be better than a man. You don't need man at all, right? You've got to be self-reliant. You don't need anyone else. That whole girl boss culture, kicking butt, doing it all, no weakness at all. What does God say about that? Here he says the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And it may not be exactly what you're thinking, because that word gentle in Greek, it's a mildness of disposition, but the word that stood out to me was meekness for gentle. Meekness. Jesus was meek. But was he always mild? I think about Jesus being meek and he went into the temple and overturning the tables of the exchangers, money exchangers. He was not always mild. This gentleness or meekness, it doesn't mean that you can't have spirit. And I think that's often what people read into that. Because when I think about some of these women in the Bible, Rahab, was she gentle in the way we think about it typically? Or how about Deborah, who judged Israel? Or one of my favorite stories, Jael, right? That woman who killed Sisera, the general of the army, with a spike. I mean, it's a crazy story, but was she mild? Maybe not how we understand it. Those women were spirited, but were they meek? Yes. Because meekness is the disposition of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting his dealings with us. Does that make sense? Meekness defines those who wholly rely on God rather than their own strength. You see, meekness is kind of the opposite of what our society says you have to be. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness or self-interest. And it stems from trust in God and his goodness and his power. So that's gentle. And if you remember, when Jesus was describing his kingdom and what his followers would look like in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:5, he says, "Blessed are the gentle," or meek, "for they shall inherit the earth." So a gentle and quiet spirit. And the Greek word for quiet there can also mean tranquil, peaceable, undisturbed. It comes from a root which means to keep one's seat. You're not like flying off the handle, you know. So you might say, okay, gentle and quiet spirit, but I'm loud. Well, this isn't so much about personality, because I know there are many women who are loud and boisterous. That's just who you are. This is not so much about personality as it is about character. So if you talk a lot, you're boisterous, you're animated, Peter's not necessarily talking about that. Are you quiet before the Lord? A gentle and quiet spirit. Are you quiet before the Lord? Are you undisturbed because you are anchored by the rock, Christ? Are you a peacemaker? That's another meaning of this word, quiet. Peaceable. Trusting in God and not yourself. Letting the Spirit reign and not yourself. Because to have peace, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Peter says that gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of the Lord. I thought it was interesting because he said, "Let not your adornment be external only." But then he says, "Let it be the hidden person of the heart." So he's still talking about adornment when he's talking about the hidden person of the heart and a gentle and quiet spirit. That word adornment in the Greek is cosmos, which I thought was really interesting because in other areas it could be translated as the world. So in some ways I feel like Peter's not just speaking about your adornment, what you're wearing, but what is your world about? What is the focus of your world? What is your world consumed by? Is your world consumed with the external only? Is the external, the superficial, an idol? Is it just the surface, what's seen, and the temporary, and what's fading? Or is your world focused on what's internal? The imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, pursuing Christ to transform that inner person, to be gentle or meek and quiet and undisturbed. So again, I want to say, Peter is not saying that you can't do anything externally, you know. But his point is the focus and pursuit of your life. I know many women who will spend hours getting ready for some event or focusing on the external in order to go somewhere. Will you spend that same amount of time or more pursuing the Lord to transform the hidden person of the heart? Because if you won't, I think that gives you an indicator of what's going on inside and what your pursuit is, what your focus is. What Peter is saying here takes time, and it takes effort. Time spent in the presence of the Lord. And in verse 5, Peter gives an example to illustrate this point. He says, "For in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." So for in this way in former times, he's saying, look at the women in the Bible. And what about them? He says that they were the holy women also. So he defines them as holy women. What does holy mean? To be set apart? They were set apart by God's choice, but they were also set apart by their holy and righteous living. So they were holy. And he says the holy women who hoped in God. So he focuses on that they were holy and that they hoped in God. They trusted God. Holy and hoping women who used to adorn themselves. So he's saying that they adorned themselves internally, just like he was talking about, that gentle and quiet spirit, meek and undisturbed, being submissive to their own husbands. So here with that, he ties this adornment back to the first thing he addressed, which was submission. And what I saw in that is that submission that he talked about in verses 1 and 2, that can only be accomplished when your focus is taken off of the superficial and external and placed on pursuing God in meekness and quietness of spirit. Does that make sense? That's the only way that you can accomplish that submission is by doing what he's saying here, changing your focus. In verse 6, he says, "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." So he offers up Sarah, Abraham's wife, as a specific example of those former holy women. And I thought, that's pretty amazing, because that's a very good human example. Because when you look at Sarah's life, there were definitely times that she was submissive, right? There were two times where Abraham, because he was afraid, well, first there was a famine in the land, so they go to Egypt, and he's afraid that someone's going to do something to him or Sarah, so he lies and says, "Oh, she's not my wife." He does that twice, and by doing that, he also puts Sarah in a lot of risk and in danger. But Sarah goes along with it. She obeys. She agrees to the plan. Even though she's put at risk by Abraham's disobedience. And do you remember how this passage started out? Be submissive to your husband so that even if they are disobedient to the word of God. It's a great example. Abraham was being disobedient, and yet Sarah was obedient to him. But she obeyed. And even in this example, she says she called him Lord. Well, that's in Genesis 18:12. And Sarah and Abraham, they were barren. They couldn't have children. They'd been trying for so long and couldn't. But God had promised that Abraham would have a son. And this wasn't the first time that he promised. Here in Genesis 18, the Lord visits Abraham and Sarah, and he repeats that promise. And he says, within a year, Sarah will have a baby. And Sarah's inside working, preparing in the tent. She hears this, and she laughs to herself. And that's the context. Genesis 18:12 says, Sarah laughed to herself, saying to herself, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" That's when she calls him Lord. Funny context, right? Sarah was not perfect. Remember, at one point, waiting for that promise, she tells Abraham to take Hagar. And he listens to her. That was his choice, but she also is choosing that. She also told Abraham to send Ishmael away. So there was times where we don't see that perfect, gentle, and quiet spirit in Sarah. But I think Peter's point is that the general posture of her life was submissive. Because when she refers to him as Lord, even though she's kind of laughing to herself, and she does that in her own musings, which to me reveals her heart toward Abraham. You know? When you're musing to yourself, thinking to yourself, you don't use the politest of titles, right? You use what you actually think about that person. So if she was feeling a certain way about her husband, Abraham, she could have laughed to her and said, well, that could that be true, my jerk husband being old also, you know? You wouldn't hide what you're truly feeling. So it seems that her heart toward Abraham was that one of submission, because she calls him Lord. So Abraham says, learn from her example. Become her children. Do what is right. And what is right? To be submissive, like Christ to the Father, to your own husband, not to another, according to God's order that he established from the very beginning of time. To be chaste or pure, respectful, and focus on that hidden person of the heart, the internal, not the external. To be gentle and meek, quiet and undisturbed. That is what is right. And Peter says, finally, we're addressing that third thing, fear. He says in verse 6, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. How often do you struggle with fear? How often is fear your motivation? I think there are many women who operate out of fear for one reason or another. Maybe you're afraid to lose control, so you don't want to submit, like he says here. Or maybe you're afraid of what would happen if you didn't say something to your husband or your spouse, but instead just by your behavior address that issue. And maybe you're afraid of what others might say, so it's scary to give up the superficial and focus on the spiritual and on God. Or maybe you're afraid that God won't come through in what he's saying here, so you don't trust God and you don't want to do what is right according to him and rather than our culture because you're afraid. I think that fear keeps us from giving up self-reliance and self-preservation and control. It keeps you from being gentle and meek. It keeps you from submitting to God first and then in that submission to your husband. And what Peter is saying, what God is saying through him is you do not need to be afraid because you can trust God. Because that's ultimately what this boils down to. Do you trust God in these things? Because this is God who's saying this, not me, not our culture, not our society, not your husband, but God. Do you trust him? Do you trust Jesus? Because he says, if you are married, to submit to your husband. And he says to focus on the internal and the hidden person of the heart, that gentle and quiet spirit. And he says, don't be afraid. When you look at these examples of former holy women who trusted God, you see that God blesses those who follow his order and his commands. You don't need to fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline, a sound mind. We don't need fear. What we need is faith. And in Hebrews 11, in what has been dubbed the Hall of Faith, guess who's mentioned there? Sarah. Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Faith in God, not your husband, not anything else, not in yourself, but in God. Faith to submit, faith to seek the imperishable, and to live by faith and not by fear. So that's what Peter says to the ladies. But I promise you, gentlemen, your turn is next. Next week, Peter addresses the men, and I'll bully you then. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that it's true. And this, God, I want to remind us, this was addressed to those who believe in you, who have trusted in you, who have put our hope in you, who have believed in Christ. There's a different message for those who do not know you, who have not believed. And that is that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there is none who does good, not even one. That we've all broken your commands. We've all lied. We've all stolen something. We've all disobeyed our parents. We've all had something else more important in our lives than you. We've sinned. We've broken your law. And because of that, you say that the wages of sin is death. And that there is no forgiveness of sins except for by the shedding of blood. So you told us in your word that because we have sinned, we deserve justice and punishment for that sin, death. And one day, you say your word that it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. We've all sinned, and one day we will all face your judgment. We'll stand before you, and we'll be found guilty. And when we're found guilty, the punishment will be hell, eternity separated from you, torment, darkness, fire. And that's the bad news, Lord, but you gave us good news because you love us, because you are good. You yourself became a man, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin according to scripture that was prophesied many thousands of years ago. And you lived a perfect life. You never sinned. And you taught and you healed according to what the scripture said you would do. And then you were betrayed and you were beaten and mocked. And then you were crucified and nailed to the cross. And on that cross, you spilled your blood. And then you were buried. But 3 days later, according to what the scripture said and what you yourself said, you rose again from the dead. And in that, on the cross, you paid the penalty for our sin. You took our place. You paid the debt that we owed, even though you didn't deserve it, because you love us. You substituted yourself for us. And you paid the penalty of our guilt. And when you rose from the dead, you proved that your sacrifice, your death, was accepted by God to make atonement, to pay that price for us. And now you say that whoever should believe in you shall not perish, but have eternal life. And your word says that if we believe in our heart that you died and rose again from the dead and confess you as Lord with our lips, we shall be saved. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank you, God, that your word says that it is by grace through faith that we are saved, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We can't earn our way into heaven. We can't do anything to be good enough, because the standard is perfection. But you, Jesus, you came, and you lived a perfect life. You met the standard. And now you say that I will give my life to you. Give me your sins. I pay for them on the cross, and if you believe in me, I will give you my perfect righteousness. I will save you. That is the message to those who do not believe, that God loves you, and he loves you so much that he became just like us. He was tempted and tried in every way as we are, yet without sin. But he loves us so much that he took the punishment that we deserved to give us eternal life. And all we have to do is believe in him to receive that. So if that's you today, I want to ask you to consider that. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe not. But God made you. He loves you. He sees you. Your being here today is not an accident. And he wants you to know him. He wants you to be born again There was a guy who came to Jesus in the night. His name was Nicodemus. And he said, Lord, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven, to go to heaven? And Jesus doesn't even answer him directly. He just said, truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. Because when we sin, our spirit died. But you need to be born again. You need God to give you a new spirit, a new life in him. And he does that when you believe. And I would encourage you, if you have questions about the gospel, what I just shared, or about what we're going to do with these baptisms, come see me or one of the elders. We'd love to talk to you, pray with you. Because this is truth. One day, every one of us is going to die. What happens when you die? Where are you going to go? God tells us there's heaven or hell, two options. And the way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. So, Father, I thank you for your word to us as Christians and to those who may not know you. Help us all, Lord, to draw near to you, to hear and believe and obey and apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name. We're going to sing one more song. And then after that, we're going to have a break, as Tom mentioned earlier, 10 or 15 minute break. If you want to stay for the baptisms, we'd love to have you stay with us. And if you need to go, we understand. But it'll be a time where you can go to the bathroom, do what you need to do.